Well, welcome everyone to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's great to have you with us today as we again return to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. However, I will just be giving introductory material before we even get into Genesis chapter 3, and we will be taking a look at the most devastating event that has ever happened in the history of the world, and that is man's fall into sin. So I put the title on this particular message as Satan and the Fall of Man into Sin. And we will be looking at it in detail, studying it carefully in the coming weeks. And speaking of the coming weeks, next Sunday, which will be June 1st, we will begin our summer every other week program that we have, that we do every summer, and we do a class every other week. So June 1st, we will not have class, and then the next Sunday we will, and so on and so forth, alternating throughout the entire summer. I don't know when necessarily 4th of July falls, but we'll let you know what's going to happen for that weekend. So anyway, you can mark that on your calendars or make note of it someplace that June 1st we will not have class as we begin the every other week schedule for the summer. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 7, I'm going to read it so that you can get an idea, some kind of framework as to where we're at. So Moses records for us in Genesis 3, verse 1, he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So I want to give some introductory material so we don't just come into this passage without understanding some things about where we've been, where we currently are at with Adam and Eve. And so I want to do a summary, first of all, as to where we're at this point. Number two, I want to take a look at the perfect world Adam and Eve were in. So I want to look at a day in the life of Adam and Eve. And number three, I want to look at the fact that something's up. And I want to give you five clues that when we are here at this juncture and everything has been created, I want to take a look at five clues that tell us that we need to be mindful of the fact that something's going on here. God's got something going here. And obviously, we'll see what it is when we get into chapter 3. And number four, I want to take a look today at the person of Satan, which involves looking at angelology, Satan's history, three passages, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Revelation 12, 4. And then I want to look at the profile of Satan, the fact that he is deceptive, he is a liar, he's an aggressor, and that he is a murderer. So first of all, let's start out with just a summary of where we've been so far. We've looked at the 6 days of creation in chapter 1, and then we saw the detail in chapter 2 of God creating this world, this universe, in 6 24-hour days. And so there, I think, are some conclusions about what we have talked about that we can include in this summary. First of all, is the fact that science contributes nothing to our understanding of how the universe was created, except to confirm what the Bible says actually happened. Science can only observe what is already created. So when we're talking about how the universe was created, there was no scientist that was there at that time. There was only one person that was there, and that was God himself. And God revealed to Moses exactly how it happened. So science makes no contribution to how it came into existence. Science does make a contribution when it observes what has already been created. Okay? So science is in constant flux. And I'm talking about scientists who do not know Christ as Savior, who do not believe the Bible, and so on. And so they're constantly having to come up with some kind of theories as to how this came into existence. And because the only logical conclusion you can come to is found in the Bible, therefore their theories that they have are only something that at the time they believe in, but we find that scientists abandon theories all the time. And it is a preoccupation, really, with the human race. If you subscribe to the newspaper or to a magazine of some type, presents news and views and so on, invariably you will see articles on creation, how old the earth is, something that they found, how old that particular artifact is. All of these things are constantly before us, talking about how many billions of years, how old the earth is, and so on. But because it's not the truth, it's always in a state of flux, and scientists abandon those theories all the time and come up with new theories. Number two in our summary, theories are formed to avoid ultimate accountability to any judgment by a creator, by a lawgiver, by a judge. We've said that as we've been going through this. All the theories that come up, whether they are just pure evolution or whether they are some form of theistic evolution, gap theory, day-age theory, all the theories that come up are to, in many ways, avoid accountability. Now, there are Christians within theistic evolution. There are Christian colleges, seminaries, and so on that come up with theistic theories, theistic creation theories, and so on. And it's not that they're necessarily trying to avoid ultimate accountability. Usually what they're trying to do is in some way compromise, in some way give some kind of credence to the scientific community so that it is not an embarrassment to them, they feel, for believing in creation based upon faith. So as Romans 1:18 says, those who are purely evolutionary people, scientists, whoever, who believe in evolution, they're attempting to suppress the truth. Romans 1:18 tells us this. And they are trying to avoid through that a creator, a lawgiver, a judge. They don't want to face that. They don't want to think about it. So what they want to do is out of sight, out of mind. We won't believe in it. We won't say that there's one that's there. And as a result, when the truth comes up, they'll suppress it. They'll put it down. Number three, in summary, and I ask a question here, why would I follow or believe anything fallen creatures postulate about the origin of the universe when they're the ones who are suppressing the truth? we as believers are trying to find the truth, to dig for the truth, to believe God that he has revealed the truth to us. So why would I follow or believe those fallen creatures who are trying to give us theories about the origin of the universe? Number four, in summary, a house is built from the foundation up, not from the roof down. And Genesis 1-3 is the foundation for the rest of the Bible. It is critical, it is important, it is crucial to understand if you are going to understand the rest of the Bible. It's interesting to look at people and the theories that they come up with for evolution and therefore how they handle the Bible. All kinds of interpretations. They don't follow principles of interpretation. They come up with all kinds of things in order to believe in their particular theory. And number five, in summary, there are only two views of how the universe came into existence. Number one, God did it according to Scripture. Or number two, it evolved. The scriptural account, the account found in Genesis 1 and 2, leaves no room for evolution, doesn't teach evolution, doesn't go there for any kind of explanation concerning creation. And so we who love God's word, who believe in God's word, we hold to God's word and what it says and exactly the way it is described there. So that's a little bit of a summary of what we've been studying over the past weeks when we talk about creation itself. Now let's go to a day in the life for Adam and Eve. Let's just think about what life was like for them, how good they had it, as God created and provided everything that they possibly could need. So they would start their day, they would spend their day working the garden. They didn't work in order to make a living. They didn't work in order to, per se, have to gain food. After all, fruit was available on the trees. They just had to pick it, apples and oranges and grapefruit and all the things that we listed that grow on trees, they had available to them. And of course, there were the plants of the gardens and those things which grow in the ground, which were available to them. And those plants and so on, they would need to trim. They would perhaps plant new plants. They would cultivate the ground. That's talked about in chapter 1, that there was no one to cultivate the ground. So God created Adam. They could spend time mining the minerals, perhaps, that they found in the ground. They could domesticate some of the animals. They could build with trees, cut trees down, get the lumber from them, build a house, build a shed, whatever it was that they found that they would like to do. So that's the work that they did during the day. But of course, there was plenty of time. They were under no compulsion to be able to have to do it in a certain amount of time. So they had time to play with the animals, the lion or the alligator or the eagle or the elephant or a dragonfly. They're all your pets. Yeah, they're wild, whatever, but you've got to remember that they were no danger to the human beings, to Adam and Eve, that were there. And so everything was on a friendly basis, and they were able to spend time with all the animal kingdom and investigate and discover all the various kind of animals that there were. They would spend time preparing food for all. There was no death yet. So no eating each other in terms of the animal kingdom or man eating animals. Didn't do that. Death never came. There was no killing of animals and so on until after the fall. So there was no competition for food, just to survive among the animal kingdom or from Adam and Eve's viewpoint. Their conversations that they would have with one another or with God were filled with joy, with laughter, and everything positive. There was nothing that was negative. Adam or Eve were not complaining about anything. They had no time clock. They had no need for a clock, for a watch, for anything. They just got up, lived life, and not on a heavy schedule. Whatever they felt like doing for that day, they could do. Because there was no disease, there was no doctor appointments. No disease, no aches, no pains. They would never catch a cold, never get the flu. They would never grow old. They were on no schedule. They had all the time in the world to discover anything and everything good. And of course, they had time with God. We learned that God would come walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He would call out to them as he did after the fall. So it gives us an idea that God spent time with Adam and Eve so they could spend time with God. And they had time to discover the whole garden and what it was all about and all the animals and all the plants. And there was just continually things for them to discover. Anything, like we said, and everything that was good. Concerning God, they would hear his words. That was their Bible study. They would listen to him. They would talk to him. That's their prayer life. Only they were live, listening to him. They were talking to him. They were listening to his depth and knowledge on any subject. You can just imagine. You ask him about an elephant and how his trunk works, or how many stars there are, or how does my eyeball function? God would have the answer and be able to tell them and relate that to them. They never had to go on vacation. They're on a continual vacation all the time. No sin. So therefore, between Adam and Eve, no arguing, no fighting. Just a wonderful, wonderful environment all the time. They had no fear of the weather. There were no hurricanes, no earthquakes, no tornadoes, no hailstorms, no snowstorms, no flooding. Things that we experience, they didn't. Every day was absolutely spectacularly perfect. The garden was watered through the river that ran through the garden. So there was no rain, so therefore no storms. Every day there was not a rainy day per se. It was just a beautiful climate, beautiful, wonderful place to be in. There were no bills to pay. Adam never said to Eve, or Eve never said to Adam, oh, let's not forget the electric bill. That's got to get paid today. No bills to pay. No checkbook, no bank account, nothing. No competition. Adam and Eve were not in competition with another couple or another group of people or whatever. Never had to think about outdoing somebody else. They had no deadlines. I mean, just think about living life and not having a deadline that you had to be someplace at a particular time, or you had to get something done at a particular time. Nothing deteriorates. I mean, nothing dies. Nothing ages in what's around you. Everything is in harmony. It's all working together. Everything goes right. They never had the Murphy's Law. So nothing goes wrong, never any mistakes. Adam or Eve never made a mistake. Everything works. All of your ideas work. Just think, you come up with an idea, hey, you put it together, you try it out, it all works. The phrase that we often tell other people, have a good day or have a nice day, to Adam and Eve would make no sense. Why wouldn't you? I mean, you would have a great day every day. Well, was it boring? Hardly. Unending things to discover which bring happiness and joy. I mean, that was what they spent their whole time doing, was just discovering, seeing what God had created, marveling at all the wonderful things that he had brought into existence. Never boring. Just always full enjoyment and happiness and fulfillment in your life. Just an absolutely ideal place. Hard for us to understand. Someday, we'll be there. Someday when we reach heaven as believers, we will experience that. And we will spend all of eternity just discovering all the things that God has in the universe, the new heavens and the new earth that he will create. It will be, again, a paradise for us to enjoy. And no need to sleep. We'll be awake all the time. And we will just from day to day to day to day, unending, be able to enjoy God and all that he's created, to worship him in everything that we do. Wonderful time. John Piper says, quote, "Creation is the overflow of God's exuberance in being God. The universe exists to showcase God's greatness, beauty, and worth." End quote. I love that quote. And the reason is because God has created all of this, not because he had a need, but because he wanted to display all of this. That's what it means for God to be God, and wanting to just display all of this to creatures that would appreciate it. And that's obviously what the creation does. All right, let's move to five clues that something is up. As you pull back from the whole creation account, what's happened in chapters 1 and 2, and maybe a couple other things that you know from the Bible, as you go through this, you just wonder, I mean, here you've got this perfect environment. I mean, how could it possibly be spoiled? And why would God let it be spoiled in some degree? Well, let's take a look at the first clue. The first clue that something is up when you've got this perfection going on is the fall of Lucifer. Why was it allowed to happen in the first place, you might ask? And why wasn't it immediately dealt with? You know, if you open up to a Q&A session wherever you are, it can be in a small Bible study, it can be in a large study, inevitably, if it's just open to questions, someone is going to ask the question, why didn't God deal with Satan right after he sinned? Why not at that point either take him out of existence or cast him into hell and he doesn't affect anybody? Revelation 12:4 says this, "And his," meaning Satan, "and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." So when Satan fell, he fell, and when he fell, he took one third of the angels with him. One third of the angels with him. How many angels are there? Well, it tells us that the hosts of heaven are like the sand of seashore. Sand on the seashore. I mean, you've got billions of angels. A third of those he took with him in his fall. So the fact that he fell, the fact that he wanted to be like God, the fact that he wanted to do something sinful, you just kind of file that in your brain and you say, wonder what's up with that. Why would that happen? Why would he create something that would fall, that would rebel and fall? Second clue that something is up is that man is to protect the garden. You got to ask, from what? So I want to take a look at two passages and two Hebrew words that are used here that tell us that man was to protect the garden, okay? First is Genesis 1:28, you'll remember it. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and," what? "Subdue it." Okay, the word for subdue that's used here, kibosh, means to conquer, to bring into subjection, to tread down, to disregard. You say, boy, that's interesting. That word is kind of a negative word. It's talking about the fact that something needs to be done, needs to happen in order to prevent something from happening that would be negative. That's what's in this word kibosh. Then you go over to Genesis 2, verse 15, and it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." So here's the word keep. We touched on this when we were going through verse 15. It's the Hebrew word shamar, and it's a word which means to protect, to build a hedge around, to guard, to preserve, to be watchful. That's all in that word. And the question you have to ask is, from what? Well, not from the animals. I mean, they're fine. They're out wandering around. They're not doing anything. Adam doesn't do it from Eve, doesn't protect the garden from Eve, or Eve protect the garden from Adam. They certainly don't have to protect it from God. So you have to wonder, in this command that God is giving to Adam and Eve, what are they going to, or what are they supposed to be guarding the garden from? Well, we know what it is. And when we get into chapter 3, that's exactly what they're supposed to be doing, is protecting it from Satan. So we believe that the fall of Satan took place between chapters 2 and 3. And so when Satan comes on the scene in chapter 3, they need to have their guard up. They should have their antenna up. They should be detecting, whoa, wait a minute, something's going on here. And we don't want a part of it. And we're going to guard it, and we're going to protect it, and we're going to disregard anything that's being said that would violate what God has told us. That's the implication here. That's what God is trying to tell Adam and Eve that they need to do. They need to guard it. They need to protect it. Okay? Let's go to a third clue when we think of something's got to be up here, something's going on here. And that is the two trees that are placed in the garden. Why put those in the garden? Why make them a test? Or do we need a test? Now I hear people will say, well, God wanted to test Adam and Eve to see if they would freely, out of their will, love him. You know what? I don't buy that. I don't think God was trying to test them to see if he, per se, loved them and wanted to find out if they loved him. I think he wanted to find out if they were going to obey him or if they're going to throw the controls of this universe over to Satan. But they were having, there was a relationship that was established. God was walking in the garden. He was having fellowship with them. They were loving him. He was loving them. That wasn't a problem. They didn't need to have a test. God created them very good, which means they were loving individuals. And there was no sin in their lives to get between them and God. So I don't believe it was to test their love. Genesis 2:9 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." You know, if you're looking at this the first time, you're saying, boy, now why is that? Why would that come up? Why would God put these two trees there? And why the knowledge of good and evil? What's up with that? All right, let's go to number 4. Number 4, Adam and Eve's inclination changes. So, very good Adam and very good Eve became very bad Adam and very bad Eve. And you got to ask yourself, how does that happen? Genesis 1:31 says, "God saw all that he made." This is after the 6 days of creation. "He saw all that he'd made, and behold, it was very good." So that means that for Adam and Eve, existing at that time in the garden, their inclination was only to obey God, only to love God, only to worship God. They were constantly clued in to God. So you have to ask yourself, well, then, how in chapter 3 does this come about? How does their inclination change? That doesn't make sense. How good Adam and good Eve can become bad Adam and bad Eve, because their wills were only constantly towards doing good. And how do they suddenly start doing bad? Something's up here. What's going on? All right, number 5. The Lord Jesus awaits in heaven before sin occurs to come and die for man's sin. And this is really interesting. Acts 2:23 says, "This man," meaning Jesus Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So when it's talking about predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, we're talking about in eternity past, that it was God's plan for Jesus Christ to come into this world to die for the sins of man. So, if he is waiting at this point to come into the world and to die for the sins of man, and man has not sinned at this point, that means that sin was a certainty. It was going to take place, for we have Jesus Christ ready to come into this world and to die for mankind who would commit sin. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20 says, "But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he," meaning Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world." So Christ giving himself as a lamb, unblemished, spotless, shedding his blood for us, all of that was foreknown that it would take place before the foundation of the world, because that was in the plan of God, that God formulated within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were the ones that put the plan together, formulated it, and then executed it. All right, so those are five clues at this point that we have to sit and really think about, really ponder, and come to the understanding that something is up here. God has a plan that maybe wouldn't be my ideal plan, but he's got a plan that includes all of these things, including the fall of man, and he is bringing that about, and these are clues that tell us that this is part of the plan. All right, angelology. Angelology is the study of angels. If you go to seminary, you will spend a semester or a quarter taking a course in angelology. And what you study is angels. So you study two kinds of angels. Scripture tells us that there are elect angels and there are non-elect angels. Elect angels are those who are chosen, those chosen who did not fall. You got the non-elect angels, those who did fall. And that means the non-elect angels are Satan and his demons. There are two kinds of fallen angels. There are those who are free and those who are in bondage. And all, we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through Genesis, but you've got those who are free and those who are in bondage, who are not a part of this world system at this point. When I say this point, I mean right now for us living here in 2025. There are angels who are bound at this point, demons who are bound, and those who are free. Another thing about angels, they were all created at once. Another fact is the fact that they do not reproduce. So that means their number is static. Their number has been determined. They were created all at once. They don't increase and they don't decrease. They are eternal. They will go on forever, whether they will be in heaven or whether they will be in hell. They all will live forever. They all were created on the first day of creation. Okay, that's chapter 1, verse 3. And between chapters 1 and 2 was probably when Satan's fall occurred. It doesn't say it, but everything was good, very good, that God created, it says. At the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, we've got Satan in the garden, and there has been a rebellion or a fall that has taken place in heaven among the angels. And they have been cast down to this earth, and that's why Satan is in the garden. So we say that between chapters 2 and 3 is when that fall occurred. And again, reference to that is Revelation 12:4. All right, Satan's fall. Three passages of Scripture. One is Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. We've covered this many times before when we've gone through various things, but I'll make reference to it and I'll read through it again so you can see it. This is talking about Satan himself. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Just a couple of things, and we all know Satan's sin was the sin of pride. He was not satisfied to be in the place where he was created, in the rank that he was created. So he wanted to become like God himself. He wanted to ascend above the heights of the clouds. He wanted to be on a throne just like God was. He wanted to be exactly like God, ruling with God. He was not satisfied with his position. And as a result, he was thrust down, as it says here, to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. All right, now we go to Ezekiel 28:11-16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord. Now you say, well, isn't this written about the king of Tyre? It is, but it goes far beyond that. The things that are said here could not be just applied to the king of Tyre. So here's what it says. And now you can think of Satan, and this is where he's at. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Can't say that about the king of Tyre, so we know this is talking about Satan. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane. Again, this brings up the same problem that we find with Adam and Eve. How could good Adam and Eve become bad Adam and Eve? And you got to say, how could good Lucifer become bad Lucifer? He had, again, a perfect situation, much like the situation with Adam and Eve. He was the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. He was in the holy mountains. He was beautiful, full of wisdom, and so on. But something happened. Something happened internally inside of Lucifer that turned his inclination of always wanting to please God and do his will, turned him into bad, evil Satan, wanting to be in competition with God. Final passage is Revelation 12, 3 and 4. It says, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." So this is giving a history, going back, talking about the dragon, talking about Satan, and the fact that he was there to devour the child, who was Jesus Christ, that when Mary gave birth to him, he might kill the child, because that child, he knew, was going to spell his doom. So it's kind of a short history of him, starting with his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So Satan was cast down out of heaven to the earth, to the universe, the planets, and so on. That now was his home. Heaven was no longer his home. So that's what happened to him and where he is at as we take a look at chapter 3. So God permitted Satan's fall, not because he couldn't stop it, but because he had a purpose for it. Satan's profile, well, there are 4 things that particularly stand out about his profile. Number 1, he is a deceiver. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." That's his trade, is to get out and to deceive. And that leads to number 2, and the fact that he is a liar. John 8:44, talking about Satan, and it says, "And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." There is no truth in Satan. He constantly lies. He constantly deceives. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Number 3, he is an aggressor. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan does not sit back and rest. He is an aggressor. He is out there stirring up his demons, probably holding strategy meetings. He is an aggressor in this war. He is going after his enemy, which is God and the people of God. And lastly, he is a murderer, meaning he is the source of death and destruction. John 8:44, first part of it says, "You are of your father, the devil," talking to the Pharisees, "and you want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. It was through Satan and his tempting Adam and Eve that death was brought into the world. Destruction was brought into the world. This is who Satan is. Keep those 4 things in mind as we start going through Genesis chapter 3 and seeing Satan in action. So verse 1 says of Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So when we think about this, there is really no reason to plant the garden, as everything was very good. I mean, why do you need a garden? Everything that God created in earth, on the earth, all was very good. So other than the garden, other than the fact that the garden will be a battleground for who will control the earth. I mean, there's no reason to create the garden other than the fact that the garden will be the battleground for who will control the earth. A part of creation has already fallen when Adam and Eve arrive on the scene, and that is Satan and his demons. So Adam and Eve are to protect and to guard the garden. And Satan was probably furious when God decided to give man dominion over the earth. I'm sure he was enraged when that happened. He thought when he got kicked out of heaven, fine, the universe is mine. I've got all the planets, I got planet Earth, and so on. What God did, though, was that he created man, and he created man to have dominion over the earth. That was the design. That was his will, to have authority, to rule the earth. And now there's a threat to Satan, that Satan's not going to rule all of the earth because of man. So man's authority would now be challenged, and it would take place in the Garden of Eden. Can man maintain his authority and dominion over all that's been created? All right, in closing, let's take a look at three applications. Number one, your environment is not the cause of your sin. In other words, don't blame others or the world for the fact that you sin. It's not your environment. If you say to yourself, you know, if I wasn't here, if I had more money, if I had a different house, if I drove a different car, if I just had it better, I'm sure that would help out and I wouldn't sin as much. No, again, sin does not come because of your environment. Sin comes internally because of your fallen nature. That's why you sin. So, and that's how we deal with it. We don't strive to become, to have a better environment, and that will mean spiritual growth for us. In fact, many times just the opposite happens. No, we look at ourselves, we look at who we are internally, and in the heart is where sin dwells, and that's where we have to deal with it. All right, number two, we are caught in a great battle on several levels. Let me just list them for you here. The angelic war between fallen and unfallen angels, which you'll find in chapter 12 when it comes to a climax. And you got Michael the archangel battling it out with Satan and his demons. And Michael wins. But that angelic, and you'll find it in the Old Testament, you'll find hints of it in the New Testament, where you actually see this battle going on between angelic forces. That's one level of war that's taking place. Secondly, the believer's war with the powers of darkness. That's Ephesians chapter 6, right? Put on the whole armor of God. We're up against the powers of darkness. That's a war that's taking place. We have, thirdly, the war for control over the earth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Who's going to control it? Satan is out to try and gain control of the entire earth. And when the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period comes, it's at that point that he will have his man, the Antichrist, to rule the world. What he's always wanted to do, what he's striving to do at this point. Four, the war for the control of the mind of man. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is a tremendous war being waged in this world for the control of man's mind. Satan realizes that if he can control the mind of man, he will control the entire body. So he goes after the mind. He will do all he can to put all kinds of false thoughts, as it says here, speculations, all kinds of knowledge raised up against God. He will do that. And number five, is the war to destroy the believer. Satan is out if he could, and Job 1 and 2 tells us, is the story of Job, if he could, he would kill, he would murder every believer on the face of the earth. Only God will not allow him to do that. He got a certain amount of permission, Satan did, from God to go after Job, but he could not take his life. And there is a war, and Satan is up there pleading with God daily before the throne of what he might do to torment believers here on this earth. And lastly, third in application, God does have a purpose for sin entering the world. So when we get into chapter 3 now, there will be a purpose for what we see take place. God's in control. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. But he has a purpose for all of this taking place. And we'll see that when we come together, not June 1st, but a week from June 1st, we will take a look at it and start going through Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for all that you have revealed in your word concerning this subject and what we're about to embark on as we start going through chapter 3. Tremendous tragedy, greatest tragedy that's happened in the world from our viewpoint. But we realize you had purpose in it. You could have stopped it at any time, but you did not, because there are things you are trying to accomplish. And it kind of takes us off guard as we just sit and contemplate and we see all the clues and we think, boy, what are you up to? But that's the exciting thing about going through your word, is that we see what you're up to, what you're accomplishing through all of this, and how you will be the victor at the end. So thank you for what we have looked at today by way of introduction to chapter 3. Help us to understand so that when we go through chapter 3, we understand who Satan is, we understand who man is, we understand what sin is. So we look forward to what you'll be teaching us through your Spirit in the coming weeks, and we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.